Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call if you want to ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and we can discuss them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up, we can discuss that as well. Right now our lines are full, but they will open up as the program goes on. That is, some lines will. And you can call me if you have the number handy at the time at this number. 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ryan, coming from Des Moines, Iowa. And Ryan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I called last week on the difference between the elder and the deacon in First Timothy 3, and I think I got a little fancy with my three-part question. I didn't really articulate my main inquiry well. So based on your reply, I have a follow-up question. Because of the similarities in the character list, specifically as it related to being a husband or leading their households, why does Paul allow for women to be deacons but not elders? Or is it just because that's what was normative in that culture, so he speaks to the masculine, but it would allow women in the right character situation, or if they could teach, since that's what seemed to be the biggest difference between the two lists,
The difference is that an elder is a leadership role, and a deacon is a serving role. And in the same chapter, or I should say just before that chapter, the paragraph prior to this chapter, you're talking about 1 Timothy 3. If you look at chapter 2 at the end of the chapter, Paul says that he does not permit a woman to teach or have authority over the man, but to be in silence, he says, because Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So he basically says he does not see it as a fitting thing to place women in the roles of leadership over the men in the church. Now, he doesn't say whether that'd be something he would care about in a corporation or in a government or anything like that.
Sure.
He's talking about the order of the family of God, which is, as unpopular as it may be to say, it is patriarchal. That is to say, God is a father. He's not a mother. And he has designed families to resemble his family. And that the father, according to Scripture, even the New Testament as well as the Old, the man is the head of the wife, and the wife and the husband together are over the children. And this is the way God set things up. Now, this is an order of family that has been undermined by, in my opinion, anti-God forces in modern civilization. But Christians simply cannot afford to be politically correct. We have to say the truth, because if we don't, who will? And Paul believed the church is the family of God, and therefore it should resemble the family of God in that respect, a true family. That's why he says that the elder must be the husband of one wife and with his children well behaved, because we need to know if he can manage his family well before we can know if he can manage the household of God, the family of God. So his household management, his own home, is that which would either qualify him or disqualify him for consideration as a leader in the church. Now, only the husband is the head of his home, and therefore, you know, though a wife has a great deal of influence and importance in the home, she is not the one who's managing the home in such a sense as to take responsibility for it. And so the man has a different role in the family than the woman does. And I realize that in saying that, there's a whole bunch of people who don't like what I say, but I'm just saying what the Bible says. If I was writing the Bible, I might write it differently, but I'm not a Bible writer. I'm a Bible teacher. And so that's why I take the position I do, because it's
so
what the Bible
that
does.
Same requirement to be the husband over one wife is the same for a deacon. But the difference being is that, like you said, the deacon is there to serve, and it, although it calls that out generally, the difference being the elder is a leadership, and it's really a picture of Adam over creation, Christ over the church, husband over the family that distinguishes the elder versus the server?
Well, yes. In fact, it makes it very clear that Paul, therefore, is not actually alluding to any rationale that comes from his own culture or his own prejudices. Mm-hmm. He says this is the way God made it. God made the man first. Mm-hmm. He made the woman to be the helper to the man. And it so happens that the woman, when she took the lead in the garden, got us into trouble. And he's not saying that all women will do that. He's just saying God set it up in such a way that the man was the leader. And that being so, let's just go with God. Maybe he knew something we don't.
Yep. Okay. That's helpful.
All right.
Thanks, Steve.
I appreciate your call. Bye now. Tom from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I've been enjoying your verse-by-verse on Daniel, and in chapter 9, verse 27, it got me thinking a little bit historically about the siege of Rome with Titus's father, Vespasian, or I'm not sure how you say his
Vespasian.
Name.
Vespasian.
Vespasian, okay. Was in charge of the siege until he got called back to Rome after Nero was committed suicide. Is it a possibility that he made a covenant with Israel about a ceasefire or something, and then with his son taking over, they went back on it? And because I always, when I read that verse, I know your explanation about ceasing the sacrifices and things concerns Christ's death, and yes, I believe that God did not accept any sacrifices before, but they really did end when Titus destroyed the temple, and here 2,000 years later, it has changed the way Jewish people practice their religion.
Mm-hmm.
But I did not know if there's any documentation much about Titus's father possibly making a treaty.
So for those, you may be talking over the heads of many people who are listening, so let me just point this out. There is a prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 about the coming of the Messiah, that is the first coming of the Messiah, and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans after the Messiah comes. And this, of course, happened. Jesus came publicly in 30 AD and or so, maybe or 26 AD in the public, and then 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. So these two things were predicted in this prophecy at the end of Daniel 9. Now, there are some things in the prophecy that are ambiguous. One point is verse 27, where it says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring to an end sacrifice and offering. And that's what we're trying to discuss. Who is he? He is going to confirm a covenant with many for a week. And so Tom is asking, is it possible that he is the Roman general who first besieged Jerusalem? That was Vespasian. But historically, during that siege, Nero, the emperor back in Rome, killed himself. And after about, 18 months, I think, something like that, of people fighting over who's going to be the new emperor, the Senate elected Vespasian, who happened to be besieging Jerusalem across the Mediterranean from there. And so Vespasian, of course, left off the siege in order to go back to Rome and become emperor. But he sent his son Titus to finish out the siege. Now, I don't know if when Vespasian left, I just don't have the details at my fingertips. I don't know when Vespasian left to go to Rome to become emperor. I don't know if he left the siege, if he took the siege with him and there's no siege during that time. And so Jerusalem had a season there where they were living free. And then it resumed when Titus came back, or if he left some troops under some other general when he left and then sent Titus back to be kind of matter. I'm sure that information is known. You could probably get it from Josephus.
He apparently committed suicide in 68, about 2 years.
Right. So there's about 18 months. There were three emperors in Rome between Nero and Vespasian. But they were all self-appointed. They were like military coups. And, one of them ruled for like 6 months, and one did for 3 months. And another, I forget how long he did it. They were Galba, Otho, and Vitellus were their names. And neither of them really lasted very long. And in 1 year's time, the year that Nero committed suicide, or at least within 18 months of that time, there were five different emperors in Rome, Nero being the first, then these three usurpers, and then Vespasian. So it was a very chaotic year and a half in Rome at the time. And it may be an encouragement to us who have a very chaotic situation in our country right now that Rome did recover from it. There was all kinds of civil war. There was all kinds of usurpers to power. And yet Rome did recover from that. Anyway, the question is it Rome? Is it the Roman general who made this covenant with many for a week and then in the middle of the week caused the offering and sacrifice to cease? I don't think that in the context of the passage that is the most likely meaning. I also don't know of any historical evidence that Vespasian made some kind of a peace treaty with the Jews. But if he did, he didn't do it for a seven-year period. So I don't think that would be the most likely meaning of the passage. I believe it was Jesus who came to confirm the covenant. And in the middle of the week, that is after 3.5 years of ministry, he put an end to the sacrificial system by his own death. And so that is, to my mind, not only what looks to me to be the most likely exegesis of the passage, since the he doesn't refer back to anyone in the passage except the Messiah, the prince, that we can tell. So he, I think, is the Messiah who brings an end to the sacrificial system, as Jesus did after 3.5 years of ministry. Anyway, okay. There is obviously there are opposite views on that. Unfortunately, we can't survey them all right now because my lines are full.
Correct. I thank you for your explanation. I just want to know if you knew something historical. I know Josephus, my head about explodes when I'm trying to read him.
Yeah, he's very tedious. Very tedious, Josephus is, yeah, and very long. All right, well, thank you, Tom, for your call, brother, and we'll talk to you again sometime, I'm sure. Okay, Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado, welcome to The Narrow Path, brother. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is on replacement theology. What is your view of Israel as far as that goes?
You mean Israel, the modern nation, or Israel, the race of the Jews, or how are we using the word Israel here?
Both.
Okay, because those are not the same things, of course. The race of the Jews has existed ever since the tribe of Judah came into existence 2,000 years before Christ, and there are still Jews today. The nation of Israel, the modern nation, has only existed since 1948, and it doesn't have any real continuity with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, because the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was established by God as a religious nation centered around temple worship and worship of Yahweh. It was, strictly speaking, a theocracy. The modern nation of Israel is just a political entity that doesn't have any connection with that nation in the Old Testament because it's not religious, it's secular, it's pluralistic, there's no temple, there's no, none of the things that made Israel a nation in the Old Testament make the new nation a nation. So it's like a, they could have called it something else. They didn't have to call it Israel because it's, first of all, it's not strictly speaking populated by Israelites. There are Israelites there and in the majority, but there are other nations too. So it's not strictly overlapping the nation of it, the race of Israel. It is on the land of Israel. See, the word Israel means a lot of things. Now, what I believe about Israel is this, that the people of Israel, the race of Israel, when they went into Egypt and went into captivity, and God then brought them out with Moses, they came out of Egypt with a mixed multitude, the Bible says in Exodus 12. Gentiles came out with them. So there were some Israelites and some Gentiles with them, and they came to Mount Sinai, and God took that whole group, that mixed ethnic group. He made a covenant with them to make them the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel was never, strictly speaking, an ethnic homogenous group. It was Israelites and other races that came out with them, and who were willing to keep the covenant that God made at Mount Sinai. You see, God never did make a nation a covenant with them after Egypt that only had to do with their race, because any Gentile could become part of the nation of Israel easily. Well, painfully, they'd have to be circumcised. But nonetheless, it was very possible. And a natural born Jew could be excluded from Israel. There were many laws in the Torah that said if anyone does this, they'll be cut off from the people. So being part of the people of Israel wasn't strict. It wasn't really an ethnic thing at all. I mean, there was certainly an ethnic component, but Gentiles who were not ethnically Jews also were part of the nation of Israel and the entity called Israel. Anyone who kept the covenant at Mount Sinai was part of Israel because that was the covenant that defined them as a nation. Now, the modern nation of Israel doesn't have that covenant. There is no covenant they have with God today. Like I said, the majority, or at least a very, very large number of the population in modern Israel are not even observant Jews. Many of them are atheists. Many of them are New Agers. Many of them are Buddhists. There's all kinds of people there. And that's just talking about the Israel, the Jewish ones. And then there's, of course, you know, Arabs and so forth, too, there. So we don't have in the Middle East today a nation of Israel that has that is in principle anything like the nation in the Old Testament. So what do I think of it? I think it's a modern political democratic nation that is an ally of the United States. And as with all of our allies, I think we should be, loyal allies insofar as they don't do things that are atrocious. Now, Israel sometimes does do things atrocious, and so do their enemies. There's atrocities on both sides. Here in America, and especially in the church, we usually only hear about the things that the Palestinians do against them, but we don't hear as often the things that Israel has done of the similar sort.
So spiritually speaking, Steve, the church has replaced the spiritual side of Israel as it was from the Adamic covenant?
The Abrahamic covenant. Well, yeah, Paul said that whoever belongs to Christ is a child of Abraham and is the heir according to the promise. So, yeah, in the last verses of Galatians 3, it says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and you are the heirs according to the promise. So Paul very plainly says that those who belong to Christ, that would be, of course, what we call the church, that they are the heirs of the Abrahamic promises. That's not even ambiguous. So, but that doesn't mean that the church has replaced Israel. You see, originally the church consisted of only Israelites. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved. They were all Jewish. All the leaders of the church were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. So what we have, when the church began, it was simply the faithful remnant of Israel. Now, in every generation in the Old Testament, there was a faithful remnant in Israel, though in many cases the whole nation was apostate. Yet there were some believers, some individuals that God called the remnant, and they were faithful. And when Jesus came, there was a faithful remnant in Israel who came and followed him, and they became his church. They became his disciples. And so the church began with Israel, basically the faithful remnant in Israel. They followed the Messiah. Eventually, Gentiles were allowed to come in, just like in the Old Testament, Gentiles could come into Israel. Only in the case of the Old Testament, a Gentile came into Israel by keeping the covenant made at Mount Sinai. Now, a Gentile comes into Israel by keeping the covenant that was made by Jesus in the upper room with the disciples. So we are all part of of Israel, along with the remnant of Israel who follow Christ.
Anybody that follows Christ would be considered the remnant of Israel, and that would be what the writings in Romans, is it 11?
Yep.
10 and 11 that Paul's referring to, Israel in there?
Yeah, Romans 9 through 11, Paul describes this whole thing. Huh?
I'm sorry,
what? Well, in
Paul said in Romans that, you know, he had wished that all Israel would be saved.
Right.
And so that, for me, it's a little bit confusing. Like, how's that working?
Well, like I said at the beginning of our call, the word Israel is used a lot of different ways. Right now, I could use the word Israel, and I might mean the political nation that was founded in 1948, as opposed to other political nations on the planet, like the United States. But I might use the word Israel to mean the Jewish people. Or I might use the word Israel to refer to the geographical land of Israel. I might use the word of Israel many different ways, and that's always been true. In the Bible, there are several different uses of the word Israel, and that's why Paul said in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel, meaning, depending on how you use the word Israel, there is an Israel that is a larger group than another Israel that's a smaller group, and not all are Israel who are of Israel. Now, the smaller group are the remnant. And throughout Romans 9 through 11, Paul is addressing the question of how God's promises to Israel are fulfilled. And so he talks about Israel sometimes in contrast to the Gentiles. He mentions, you know, Gentiles and Jews, or Israel, as separate entities in some connections, which are not hard to tell what he means when he does. But he also says, but the true Israel, he doesn't use the word true, but he just says the remnant. He takes the word remnant from Isaiah in Romans chapter 9, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 10, where Isaiah said, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore for multitude, only a remnant will be saved. And Paul quotes that. Paul never suggests that all Jewish people will be saved, but he himself says only a remnant will be saved. This is in Romans 9:27. He agrees with Isaiah. Only the faithful remnant of Israel will be saved. So that's the faithful remnant of Israel are the true Israel to whom the promises are made. And Paul says those promises have been fulfilled, because he says in Romans chapter 11, even at verse 5, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So just as Isaiah said only the remnant would be saved, Paul says, well, there is a remnant that is saved. And Paul says, I'm part of it. He opens chapter 11 by making that point. He says, God hasn't cast off his people whom he foreknew. I'm a Jew, he says. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. So, I mean, I'm obviously a Hebrew, a Jew. So what Paul's argument is this, that many times people have mistakenly thought that the promises of salvation and restoration, all those good promises made to Israel in the Old Testament, that they apply to everyone who's got Jewish blood in their veins. But Paul says, no, that's one way of thinking of Israel, is the, you know, the ethnic Israel. But he said not all of them are the Israel that is the remnant to which the promises are made. And he's very clear that that remnant consists of Jews and Gentiles. As I point out in Romans chapter 9, verse 23, he refers to the vessels of mercy which God prepared beforehand for glory. In verse 24, he says, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he says the true Israel that God has saved, the vessels of mercy, are Jews and Gentiles. Well, just like there were Jews and Gentiles in Israel in the Old Testament. Ruth was a Gentile, Rahab was a Gentile, but they were Israelites by conversion, and many others too. So what Paul points out in his, and he illustrates this very well in chapter 11 with the olive tree. The olive tree that he begins to talk about in verse 16 of Romans 11 corresponds to the olive tree that Jeremiah mentioned in chapter 11, verse 16 of his book. Jeremiah said to Israel, you are called a green olive tree and your branch has been broken off. Of course, Jeremiah is talking about branches broken off by going into Babylon. Paul talks about an olive tree with branches broken off, and he says the ones that are broken off are the Jews who didn't believe in Jesus. They're cut off from the tree. They're not part of Israel anymore. And the Gentiles who do believe in Jesus, he says, have been grafted in, so they're part of the tree. Is this replacement theology? Well, you could call it that, because broken off branches, which were Jewish branches who didn't believe in Christ, have been replaced, Paul said. In their place, God has put in Gentile branches that believe. But it's not like the tree has been replaced. The tree is the same tree. It's just that God has always saved the remnant and promised to save the remnant of Israel. But the remnant of Israel,
the root is still in place, right, Steve? The root.
The root of the tree is still there. And so, yeah. And it's the same tree. It's been growing ever since Abraham. But what Paul says is that Jews who don't believe in Christ are not part of Israel anymore. They're not part of the tree. They've been broken off. He said they can come back on. They can be grafted back on if they don't remain in unbelief. So, in other words, a Jew can be converted and be part of Israel again. But he said at this point, only the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles are really part of Israel, part of the tree. And he says, in this way, all true Israel will be saved. This is Paul's teaching in Romans 9 through 11.
So if a Gentile kind of walks away from his faith at some point in his faith walk, and then later on in life has a re-wake-up call, like a reawakening, they can come back to their faith and begin again. Is that pretty much the same analogy?
Well, yeah, it's difficult. You know, the Bible everywhere makes it very clear that if you follow Christ for a while and then defect, that it's much harder for you to come back. But it's not impossible. I believe
that's not the Hebrews six and Hebrews 10, where it talks about that, you know, once you taste of the heavenly gifts and fallen away, is there no repentance for people like that?
Well, it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Obviously, it's saying it's impossible for somebody to renew those people. It's impossible for an external source, for some other person outside of themselves, to renew them. But nothing is impossible for God. Remember, Jesus also said it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, that sounds pretty impossible. And Jesus said, well, it is. With man, it's impossible. With God, nothing should be called impossible. So when Hebrews says it's impossible for you to renew these people, well, it may be impossible for you to do it, but not for God. Anyway, I'm out of time for this call. I appreciate your call, and it's been enjoyable.
Thanks so much, Steve.
God bless you, Paul. We'll talk again. We're taking a break at this point, but we still have a lot of lines full. We'll take all the calls that are now waiting, and perhaps any more that will come in our next half hour. At this point, I just want to say that the Narrow Path is listener-supported. And by the way, Kakro in Omaha, we are reconsidering whether to continue there because of the price is going up for us to stay on your station. If you want to help support us, you may. Anyone may help support us stay on the air. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in about 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour today, and we're taking calls, although the lines are full. Let me give you the number, because if you call later, you may just get through as a line opens. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Jordan, calling from Kent, Washington. Jordan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. I have a question about the NIV Bible. I, for the majority of my walk with Jesus, I've been reading the ESV, but I was recently looking for a Bible that didn't have any chapter or verse numbers. I thought it'd be cool to read a book through as if it was one continuous letter. And the one that I got was an NIV. I think it's the latest
revision
of the NIV. And last night I was reading Hebrews chapter 2, when it seems to be very clearly still talking about Jesus and about how he's above the angels and different from the angels.
Yeah.
But in starting in verse 6, it starts to replace the words him and his with them and theirs all the way through to the end of verse 8. And instead of saying, you made him for a little while lower than angels, it says you made them a little lower than angels, and you crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And I was just wondering what the deal is with that. If they just...
I'll tell you what I suspect it is.
Yeah.
This is the newest edition of the NIV?
Yes.
Yeah. I don't use the NIV, but I do have an older version of the NIV that doesn't do that. The modern versions often, I think the newest version of the NIV, I think I heard, does this also. They're trying to become gender neutral. I know the new RSV did this long ago, and I hate teaching from it because it's so goofy. They're just avoiding using the word he to be generic of human beings, because there's a very thin-skinned, element in the church that feels offended if they are a woman and if men and women collectively are referred to as he, which has been done in the English language since the beginning of the English language. But suddenly we have a generation that's arisen that's so snowflake-ish, I guess, so tissue-thin-skinned, that they just can't endure the conventions of the English language, where it's always been normal to speak of, when you're speaking of an individual of a generic group, and not specifically about a male or a female, but of both, to use the word he. And the only way you can avoid doing that is to use the word she or it, and neither of them work very well. So what has commonly been done to avoid the use of the word he as a generic for a human being is to change it to they. Now, of course, anyone who knows anything about grammar realizes that he and they are not the same kind of grammatical parts of a sentence, because they, well, I mean, it could be the same part of the sentence, can be the subject, but it's different. It's plural. And and the passages that speak of he are singular. And so you've got to change pronouns all the way through. And I just think it's silly. I'm not against being sensitive, but I can't imagine how any Christian, and I would hope the people reading the Bible are usually Christians, would, and if they are a woman, how they could possibly be so thin-skinned as to not tolerate, you know, centuries-long traditions in the English language, which are not sexist. They're just the way to make language work. But they are viewed as sexist by a certain extreme radical element. And for some reason, modern Bible translators want to accommodate that extreme element. And so I think the new NIV, the newest one, is trying to remove the word he from those kinds of situations. Now, the quotation there in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8 is from Psalm 8, where David says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and him, and so forth." Now, of course, David is talking about humanity as a whole. I mean, Adam and Eve both were made in the sense that David is referring to. All humans have that distinction of being made in the image of God and being given dominion over the animal creation and so forth. So David is not really talking about man only, that is, as males. He's talking about man and woman. And in order to bring that out, again, what the NIV translators have apparently chosen to do, and I think it's a bad choice, is to change the pronoun to something that can be inclusive of both genders. Well, he has always been inclusive of both genders. That's the point. They've changed it to they, and while they has always been inclusive of both genders, so has he in situations like this. So it really hasn't done anything but accommodate, grumpy people, I feel. And so I don't approve of that kind of change, but it's not going to ruin the whole translation, I hope. I've never liked the NIV very much myself, but this seems, change is worse. Yeah.
It seems that Hebrews 2, though, even though David was referring to mankind in general, it seems that Hebrews 2 was taking that verse and applying it specifically to Jesus. Is that right?
Many people take it that way in Hebrews 2. It could be that he is, but it's also possible that he is simply repeating what David said about man in general. But then he does make an application to Jesus as a man. In verse 9, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." You know, and so just like man was made a little lower than the angels, so Jesus became a man. And as God put everything in subjection under man, so God has put everything under subjection under Jesus. So he's, you know, it may be that when he starts quoting Psalm 8, that he already has, you know, Jesus as the subject. You know, he made him a little lower than the angels. But I suspect, I mean, and that is one way to take it. I suspect the writer is simply taking it generically as David meant it, and then pointing out that Jesus is the ultimate man, the ultimate son of man, the second Adam, and is the one who's given dominion over all things, though he was made a little lower than the angels. I think he's making application to Jesus as a man from a statement that's about men generally. But I will say this. When I was younger, I definitely felt that the author was specifically referring to Jesus as the subject of Psalm 8. And there's some case to make for that. That's apparently the NIV translators don't think so.
Yeah. So it's kind of a little, after being so used to the ESV, it's been a little hard to read the NIV sometimes. So I'm just wondering, is it worth it? Do you think that it's, I don't know if you've familiar
with it. Are you just getting started with the NIV now?
A couple weeks ago, I started.
It's your call. I mean, it's not going to lead you astray. I mean, the NIV is not going to lead you into heresy or anything like that. I just don't think it's as good a translation as some others, including the ESV. I don't think the ESV is as good as some others, but it's better than the NIV, I believe. The scale that I'm measuring these by, when I say one's better, one's not as good, is on the question of word-for-word translation. Different translators have different degrees of commitment to translating word-for-word into English. The King James, the New King James, the New American Standard are notorious for being committed to word-for-word translation, and many people find them a little harder to read because of that. So newer translations often, they distance themselves from a word-for-word translation and try to go for thought-for-thought, which means they try to discern what the thought is of the passage in the Greek or the Hebrew and then put it in their own words, in many cases, in the English. Now, the NIV doesn't do this as much as some do, but it does it more than I like. And so I like a word-for-word translation better.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. Okay. Rebecca from Washington, D.C., thanks for winning. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. So today I was just wondering about what your thoughts are on how to find the most effective ways to serve others and promote the kingdom of God, because it seems like some volunteer opportunities are less helpful than others, either because they aren't really aligned with, like, your own abilities or because it's not really effectively run. So I was just wondering whether you have any biblical approaches or just thoughts for how to go about finding the best opportunities to serve.
Well, there might be some principles we get from the Bible, but we have to realize that in Bible times, they didn't have what we now call parachurch organizations. They didn't have special groups to do campus ministry and prison ministry and, you know, crisis pregnancy counseling and special mission organizations and things like that. They just had the church, and the church did everything. It's only because modern churches don't do everything that parachurch organizations have had to come up to fill the void. And but when they do, of course, they have their own organization, they have their leadership, they have their financial policies and their stuff like that. And so you do have to examine, just because they're doing a good work doesn't mean they're doing it efficiently, or it doesn't mean that somebody isn't, some leader of the organization isn't getting himself rich from it, and that a minimal amount of resources go to help the people they're supposed to be helping. As far as which kinds of services are most effective, I'd say you're going to be most effective in the service that your gifts are for. God gives everyone different gifts, and your gifts are going to be what God has given you to be a servant and effective for his kingdom. And that gift, Rebecca, I don't know your gifts. Although you call a lot, I don't really know you. And so I can't say what you're gifted at, but I would say your parents might know what you're gifted at. I usually think if someone doesn't know what their gift is, they should ask someone who lives around them, because most people will know what your gift is probably before you do, unless you're very introspective. Lots of people are so introspective, they're always wondering what their gift is. I don't think I have to ever introspect for my gift. I just feel like whatever people say it is probably what it is. And, so anyway, once you know what it is that you're effective at, then you can either do it on your own, or you can do it with an organization, or you can do it with others if you happen to be in a church, maybe others in the church, you could start up a ministry within a church. There's lots of ways to get things done. It's a shame that so many of the parachurch organizations have paid staff. I mean, it's not like it's awful to have paid staff, but I don't know. I know for a fact, because I have a 501c3 that I've been running for 23 years, that you don't need paid staff. You don't need to pay anybody. You can, if people are gifted and God's calling them, they will want to serve. And we've got all kinds of people who serve in this ministry. We don't pay any of them, including me, but everyone just serves because they feel that they want to serve God there, and so they do. You know, when you start having paid staff, then you've got issues of motivation, perhaps, with the people who work there at times. And, of course, now maybe legal issues with this recent Supreme Court decision. It may be that any ministry that has paid staff cannot turn away applicants who are transgender or you know, who live immorally according to the ministry's standards. So as long as you I'm disappointed by the fact that so many ministries have paid staff and that people who feel called to ministry don't feel they can live by faith and that God will take care of their needs. And, you know, I give money to a lot of different organizations, that usually the ones that feed the poor overseas. And I've been very disappointed to read online what the salaries are of the people who are the administrators of these organizations. But still, I figure, well, that's between them and God. I don't have any way to get this money to the poor overseas except through an organization like this. So I'll give it to the Lord and let them answer to God for what they do with it, as long as some of it's going to get there. So you got to do your own research. Do your own research and vet the organizations if you're going to work with an organization. Or you can work on your own. But the Bible really doesn't have, teaching about, how to find the right organization, because they didn't have those kinds of organizations back then. They just had, the persecution happened in Jerusalem and all the people scattered, and Philip went to Samaria and did something he had never done before, and evangelized and started a church. Then he went out and had a ministry to the Ethiopian eunuch and so forth. We're not accustomed in our day with people being led by the Holy Spirit as much as I think we should be. And the Spirit will definitely lead you and gift you for whatever kind of service he wants you to do. Again, I don't know you to give you any hints along those lines, but do you want to suggest something, some kind of service you've been looking into?
What prompted it was I was volunteering with my church, just with the food distribution, and it, uh-huh. I wasn't quite sure whether it was particularly effective. Uh-huh. Then there were some other things, more interpersonal, mentoring type things that, sure, I was looking at for next year.
Yeah, you can definitely do that without an organization. Or as far as I go, distributing food is a great thing to do. Obviously, some ministries that do so may not vet their recipients very well, and so they may end up doing no better than the U.S. Welfare Department does in distinguishing who deserves money and who doesn't, who deserves help and who doesn't. It's just kind of, they don't follow the principle of those who don't work should not eat, which is a biblical command. So I don't know how your church does it. I hope they do it well. But I just suspect that if you make yourself available and put yourself out there in the way that you're gifted, that God is going to open doors for you. At least that's been my experience. I can't say everyone's experience is going to be the same, but it seems like my experience would be the norm in that respect. I mean, if God's leading you, he's going to put you into the place in ministry he has for you.
Okay. Thank you. I really appreciate it.
All right, Rebecca. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. John from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, sir.
Hi.
So I was calling about it's the end of Samuel 1, the beginning of Samuel 2, on the discrepancy between
the death of Saul.
Falling on,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Falling on his own sword versus being killed by, I think, a young man that was walking by and Saul asked him to kill him.
Right.
And that in Samuel 2, that young man, said that he went to King David, brought the crown, and then King David killed that young man. What is that discrepancy? And unfortunately, sometimes I really feel like I identify with that young man, where I'm just doing what I'm told, and time and time again, I just feel like I'm doing the wrong thing.
Hmm. Well, let me just say that there is a discrepancy in the accounts of the death of Saul in the final chapter of 1 Samuel, which is chapter 31, and the first chapter of 2 Samuel, which is, of course, chapter 1. Now, both books were written by the same person. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, they were originally one book. Just the book of Samuel, it was divided later in the Septuagint when it's translated into Greek into 1 and 2 Samuel, but it's all one book originally. So that means that if you were reading Samuel before the books were divided, you would read in one chapter of the death of Saul, and then you'd read in another, the next chapter, how the death was reported to David. Now, the part that reports the actual death of Saul says that Saul was wounded by the Philistines. He asked his armor bearer to kill him, put him out of his misery. The armor bearer wouldn't do it. So Saul fell on his own sword and killed himself, and then the armor bearer fell on his own sword and killed himself too. That's how it is said to have happened. Now, the next chapter tells us that a man came to David, who was not on the scene, and reported the death of Saul. And he reported it as if he himself had a role in killing Saul. He says that he found Saul wounded, and Saul was unable to, you know, survive, and asked him to kill him. And so he did kill him. And he took Saul's, you know, bracelets and crown and so forth and brought them to David, thinking he'd get a reward from David for that because Saul was David's enemy. Well, I think it looks to me like the young man lied because he told a story different than the one that the Bible tells. You see, in 1 Samuel 31, the Bible tells the story. In 2 Samuel 1, the man tells the story. Now, when the Bible disagrees with the man, I would say the man's lying. It's like when you read in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, God says to Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. In chapter 3, the devil says, you won't surely die. Well, there's a clear contradiction. But you see, what really is true, we were told in chapter 2. What the devil said is true is chapter 3, and certainly the Bible doesn't anywhere suggest that the devil would never contradict the truth. In other words, the devil is lying. Likewise, if the Bible tells us what happened to Saul in one chapter and another chapter tells us something different that someone else claimed happened to Saul, then we'd have to assume that man is lying. Now, that is a possibility that he is lying, and that would be an easy enough solution to the problem. He was hoping to get some kind of reward for David for allegedly killing David's enemy. We would have to assume then that this man came upon Saul's body before anyone else did and was able to take the crown and the bracelets off it so that he would actually have them in his possession and be able to claim that he'd killed Saul. But there's nothing improbable about that. Somebody had to be the first to find the body, and this Amalekite apparently was. Now, there's another possibility. The Bible does say in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel that Saul fell on his sword and died. However, maybe he didn't die instantly. Maybe he didn't wound himself completely, and maybe this Amalekite did come up and finish him off, in which case the Amalekite wasn't lying. He's just telling us a part of the story that was left out in the briefer explanation in the previous chapter. It is possible this man had a role in it, but it's not necessary for us to assume it. He could be lying, and those are the ways we have to look at this kind of a situation, because there's certainly the Bible is not affirming that this Amalekite actually did what he claims to have done. It's just telling us this is what he said he did. And David killed him.
Because
he said, you know, I had a lot of chances myself to kill Saul, but I wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed. And now you've touched the Lord's anointed. I'll take your own word for that. And he killed him for killing the king. Hey, I need to take some more calls before we run out of time. I hope that helps. Earl from Roseville, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I had a relative recommend to me to get a Holman study Bible, and I never did, but I just thought, what do you think of that study Bible, the Holman study Bible, and maybe other, you know, study Bibles that would be really good for, you know, elaborating on the word?
Yeah, well, the Holman study Bible has been around a long time. I've had it in my hands before and looked at a few pages, but I've never really used it, which means I don't know much about the quality of its notes. It seems to me like it's been decades since I first saw one, and I don't see them around as very often. From time to time, I meet someone who has one. So I can't really give you a knowledgeable evaluation. I think since it was translated at a time when word-for-word translation was sort of the ideal in Bible translations, I'm speaking out without knowledge here, just a deduction. I would assume it probably is a reasonably accurate translation. But like all study Bibles, it has notes in it, and the notes are going to reflect the theological opinions of whoever wrote those notes. And I don't know what the opinions are in that Bible. I know that most study Bibles are pretty devoted to a dispensational interpretation, but I don't know that Holman was or wasn't.
Oh, maybe okay. Someone well, else thank can you tell very me. Much.
Sure, maybe some other caller can let us know, because I don't know much about it.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Earl, God bless. Okay, Steve from Lakewood, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, and I please forgive this question in advance because you know that I should know this question, but the answer to this question. But anyway, so I know your view about Matthew 24, 36, and 39, and First Thessalonians 5, 3, where it says peace and safety, and Jesus is just going to come suddenly. But what do you interpret Daniel 12, 1 again, which says there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since it was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Do you again think that is dealing with 70 AD, or can it also have a twofold prophecy referring to right before Christ comes back?
And, in my opinion,
and no. also just one more question. One part of it is peace and safety. Do you still think right now that Jesus could come right back right now today, even still? Just wondering. Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, bye now. Well, I think Jesus can come back whenever he wants to. So I don't know specifically of anything that he has to do before he comes back. I know of some projects he's interested in completing. Whether he thinks they've reached an adequate point of completion or not, I don't know. I know that the evangelization and discipling of the world, of all nations, is on his agenda. And it seems to me like probably that hasn't been done sufficiently. I mean, especially since we're, you know, working at it, I don't know why he'd interrupt the work when it hasn't been finished yet. Also, the maturing of the church, Paul refers to in Ephesians 4, is certainly one of the things that God's been working on. I don't think the church has gotten very mature yet. So my guess is that, you know, he probably will continue working on these things before he comes back. I think he's got goals to meet, and those goals don't appear to me. Of course, I can't see it as clearly as he does. I don't know how he will evaluate, but to me, it doesn't appear like those goals are complete. So I wouldn't expect Jesus necessarily to come back today, but I'd be delighted if he did, and I think he's certainly welcome to do so anytime he wants. As far as Daniel 12 is concerned, I don't see Daniel 12 as talking about the end of the world. I realize there's language there that sounds like the resurrection and so forth, but I take it to be a figurative language, and I do so by comparing the scripture, the references in Daniel 12 with certain references in the New Testament, which I don't have time to go into now because I'm almost out of time for the program. But, of course, I do have verse-by-verse lectures on it. So I think my lectures on Daniel 12 would answer, fairly thoroughly what you're asking about that, though I can't sadly do it here and now. I'd like to. Now, we've got calls, more calls to take, but not time to take them in, I don't think. I could try. I don't think so. I think that we only have about 2 minutes, and some of that is the music playing and so forth. So I'm going to have to say to Cheryl from Lincoln, California, and Marty from National City, I'm very sorry not to be able to take your call today. However, as is the case with the Daily Show, there is always tomorrow. Unless, of course, there isn't. So we should say if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And I think if the Lord lives, we will be here to take calls, and anyone who calls early enough will be able to get on the program. And I'm not saying anything bad about people who call late. I'm just saying sometimes, as you can see, it takes a long time to get through the calls because I'm kind of wordy from time to time. And if you don't like that, there's other radio shows. But most people on the radio are pretty wordy. That's why they're on the radio, right? Anyway, if you call early, for example, if you called at the beginning of the show, you will get on the air that same day. I'm pretty able to guarantee that. Okay, you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the stations we're on, we pay for the time on the stations. Nobody here gets paid, but the stations have to be paid or else we go off the air. If you'd like to help us stay on, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything on the website is free, but you can donate there if you choose, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.